Pastor Jason Cooley here with OBBC Online, a ministry of Old Paths Baptist Church in Northfield, Minnesota. And I am here today with Pastor David Ickes. How are you, brother?
I'm doing great.
It is good to have Brother Ickes here with us here today. Him and I have done a few shows together in the past. Is this the second one, or is this the third one, maybe?
It's at least the third.
At least the third. And we're going to try to get together once a month at least and talk about some good Bible subjects here and some interesting subjects and discuss some things out that maybe other people don't agree with and, you know, try to teach them from a perspective of strictly the Bible and strictly the Word of God and try to help some people understand, you know, where we're coming at with different topics. And we talked about the truth about Christmas and dealt with that. I think we'll do one, the truth about Easter. And, you know, you've got a unique perspective on that. And I think you and I are going to talk about that, a biblical perspective on that that doesn't discredit the King James Bible because we believe it's the infallible Word of God. But we're going to talk about that in the future, too. So I look forward to dealing with that. And, you know, there's other things that we're going to deal with, too, in the future. But today, we want to talk about Genesis 6. So if you're following along here, open your Bibles there to Genesis chapter 6. Because Genesis chapter 3 is where we're going to start. But Brother Ickes has taught angelology. Brother Ickes, why don't you explain to us what you've taught in your Bible Institute? By the way, let me preface this by saying this is not a Bible college in the sense of fundamentalism today that has big box Bible colleges. This is a pastor obeying the commission that God has given him. Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's what he's doing. So explain to us, Brother Ickes, what you've taught and how you came around to this subject, and then we'll get right into this subject.
Sure. We like you said, it's a ministry of the local church. So it's not a seminary. We call it the Michigan Bible Institute, but it's a ministry of the local church. So we teach systematic theology, the 12 areas of systematic theology. So if you don't know what that is, Google's a friend. But one of the courses in systematic theology is angelology. And in angelology, you teach the basics of what the Bible teaches from cover to cover about angels. But one of the things that comes up when you're talking about the nature of angels, Genesis 6 comes up. Because there are fallen angels, and there's angels that haven't fallen. So as a teacher, you have to explain what all that means, and Genesis 6 has something to do with that. It sheds a lot of light on angels and their abilities and their effect upon the world, the three-dimensional environment that we live in, and how the spiritual realm can have an effect on the physical realm for spiritual warfare.
Because you don't run from a lot of those hard subjects that are things hard to be understood that a lot of people don't want to talk about because it's uncomfortable. And you try to cover those. Actually, in your course, in your teaching of your students, when you're preaching and everything like that, you try to attack those things first and get that like disagreement out of the mind of people like right away.
Right. You know what? My students will all laugh when they hear me repeat this, but one of the things I tell our classes is that I do teach false teaching, and of course they laugh, and the point I'm making is that I'm trying to educate them, not indoctrinate them, right? Mm-hmm. So I want them to be able to think for themselves. I want them to be able to read their Bible and receive teaching from their pastors and brothers, sisters, to the point where they can draw their own conclusions and not believe things just because someone said so. Just because so-and-so said so. Christianity is eaten up with that enough. Pastors aren't teaching their people. They're sending them off, and they're teaching feel-good story time messages every week. And nobody learns anything. So you deal with the hard things first. You're letting your students know that, number one, you are apt to teach. That's the qualification of a bishop, is to be apt to teach. You have to have an aptitude. You have to be able to teach. You have to have that skill to do that. And how do you prove that? How do you convince the gainsayers with sound doctrine? And you're supposed to prove yourself to your congregation that you are worthy of the position of a bishop in the first place, because you can convince the gainsayers with sound doctrine from the scripture. So tackling those hard things makes the rest gravy. You know what I mean? But it also teaches critical thinking skills, because I'm teaching people that the school systems have failed to begin with, just in their ability to think. People don't even know how to think in an orderly fashion.
So well, they don't know that they're supposed to think anymore. They're just told what to say, what to think, and then not to be like in the Bible, we talk about the Bereans.
Exactly. Right?
And they search the scriptures.
And it's that ability to think logically and clearly and critically that enables you to use deductive reasoning to get from the scripture, like the Bible says, come let us reason together. The Lord wants us to be reasonable people. Well, you have to have the ability to reason to be a reasonable person. And people don't know how to think in systematic theology, because it's systematic, it's orderly, it helps people learn how to even think, because you have to deal with that anymore. But anyway, so in angelology, that is, this Genesis 6 thing is something that we do touch upon.
Awesome. You know, and that's what we're going to get right into here, Brother Ickeson. Why don't we start at the beginning here, at the beginning, amen? Not quite in Genesis number one beginning, but we go back to and see our gap theory teaching.
Right.
The gap theory.
We did that one.
Yeah, we did. That was the first one we did, wasn't it?
I think so.
And then the second one was the Christmas one, I think, was it? I don't know. That's right. Yeah, I think that's right. And this is the third one maybe, so... but we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. And let me say this, and man, I'll tell you what, him and I could talk forever. So we're going to try to condense this as best we can for you. I like the fact that we can give good inductive teachings, though, for you. So you do have a lot to listen to. It's good for your family. You can sit down with your family and you can go. What I do with my family with things like this is I use it as devotion time, and I'll take a portion of it, like 15 minutes of it, 10, 15 minutes of it, and I'll break it up over a week or so and let them listen to different parts of it and learn Bible. And then at the end, they get a whole teaching out of it, you know? But a lot of truck drivers and people like that listen to it. So they like to listen to long things and get into something good. So we want to do that for you here. But as we go to Genesis chapter 3 here, this is a foundational chapter for a number of reasons.
Absolutely.
The attack is on right here in Genesis chapter 3. So go ahead, you start us out here, Brother Ickeson, and tell us where you're going. Genesis 6, sons of God, daughters of men, that sort of paradox type in people's minds of what is this? Who are the Genesis 6 sons of God? And, you know, let's start with Genesis 3.
Amen. I will say at the outset here, though, that in our institute, I probably spend at least 6 hours on the stuff we're going to discuss today, because I'll use a bunch of other resources. They're biblical, nothing extra biblical. But I use other people that have studied the issue and quote out of their books and things to show that we're not the only ones that think this way. But at the outset, I'll state my position, and me and you are in agreement on this position, that the sons of God are fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6. And there are many people that disagree with that. And I'll say this. I'll say that I did learn something this week when I announced that we were going to do this show. I had put it out on social media that we were going to have this discussion. And I wasn't trying to get into a debate, but we ended up getting into a debate anyway. A great brother that I was talking with, Chad Long, he's a pastor of Faith Baptist Church down in Texas. Not quite sure the city he's in. But he taught me something in our discourse. And that was that those that hold our position that the sons of God are fallen angels take this to a much greater degree of...
They take it into heresy.
They take it.
I hate to use that word because I know it's bounced around to a lot of different things, but they take it into a perversion of the scriptures, often to some agnostic or Gnostic teachings of secret gnosis and sexual perversion.
Right.
You know, and all kinds. Go ahead.
Yeah, and we're not going there. And so, and I had not heard some of the lengths that people go with this teaching. So, because I never understood the overreaction to this position, at least to me, that's how I perceived it. Whenever I brought this subject up, someone would oppose this with a lot of energy, which I didn't understand the energy expended in opposing my position on this, because my position on this doesn't change any fundamental doctrines whatsoever, whether I'm right or wrong on this doctrine. Mm-hmm. It answers a lot of things in the scripture, especially going forward into prophecy. It answers a lot of things. So for those of you that are dead set against my position on this, if you think I'm going to these ends that others take this, I don't go there. So hear me out. I'm not going that far with this. I believe that this idea of giants in the land ended at Canaan, in Canaan land, and there was a point where it stopped. It's not going on right now, which is what apparently I learned from Chad Long, that some people believe that some of this is still happening. I'm not one of those people, so maybe you'll be able to find my position a little bit more reasonable when you hear me out on this, that we don't go that far, and then everything will click for you on this. So I wanted to make sure I mentioned that. There's the internet is full of discussions on this topic, and a lot of them run to the Book of Enoch. We're not going to go to the Book of Enoch.
Right. Let me interrupt you there here and say this.
Go ahead.
When I first did a teaching back maybe 5 years ago on this subject, I showed people from the scriptures what I believed, and then I used as some historical references things like the Book of Enoch and different literary things to illustrate that other people believe that. And I reiterated many times over that the Book of Enoch is not the Word of God. It is not the Bible. It's a spurious book that was written. My only point for doing it was that it talked about giants and other things like that. I don't use that anymore at all, even as an example. And the reason I don't is because, number one, you get labeled that you took your doctrine from the Book of Enoch, which
exactly
I didn't, and I still don't. But I don't use it anymore because it's a stumbling block to people.
Absolutely.
And, you know, the Bible says to remove those stumbling blocks. So I removed it, and because I never believed it was the Word of God. I never believed, and I stated that over and over and over again. So I'm distancing myself again here and saying I don't use that as even a literary point of view. Perhaps you'd be okay if I used Aesop's Fables. I'm just kidding. But or some other literary thing that talks about giants in it, because Jason and the Argonauts or something or whatever, you know what I mean? I don't even know what that is. I'm just making that up, but I heard that name before. But you know what I mean, just different things that talked about Gulliver's Travels or whatever. But that's what I like in the Book of Enoch too, is a fictional story, okay? And we see all through history those stories of giants, okay, and things like that. We're not doing that today, though.
Right.
We don't need that. We never needed that, and we don't use that as anything that we need.
All right, so that's our disclaimer here at the start of the video for those of you that are wondering about our position, or if you think that's an objection to our position, we're going to remove that completely from the entire discussion. So we're going to distance ourselves from people that have taken our position to a crazy degree and from things like the Book of Enoch and so forth, because those just get in the way. And then you're not hearing what we have to say about our own position because people get too caught up in these other things. And so I want to thank Chad Long, if he listens to this. I want to thank him for making me aware of where all this extra energy come from in objecting to the sons of God being fallen angels. I totally get it. If that's where I was going with this, I would expect somebody to come at me.
Absolutely.
But I'm not going there. So he taught me something, so I appreciated that. So I wanted to make sure we got that out of the way. So this whole thing begins in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. And in theological circles, this verse is called the Prophevangelium, which is just a Latin term for, it's actually the first prophecy in the Bible, right? Okay, mm-hmm. The first prophecy in the Bible is called the Prophevangelium. That's not what it means literally, but that this Prophevangelium is the first prophecy in scripture. And this is, and I'll read it, and the Lord says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So those of you that are familiar, because like I said, we'd be here for 6 hours if we read every single context. We have to expect that our listeners here have some basic rudimentary understanding of these contexts. But Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and the eating of the forbidden fruit. And these are the curses that are given by the Lord to the cast of characters involved here. And he tells the serpent that there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed.
So there's two seeds there,
right,
that are talked about. Now, can I ask you a question?
Sure.
Okay. Is the seed of the woman a literal seed?
Is it? Yes.
Okay. So is the seed of the serpent a literal seed?
I would think so.
Okay.
If it's
second,
if it's in comparison with one another, then to be consistent logically, it would have to be. But before anybody freaks out about that, let's walk through this here.
We're gonna throw all the cookies on the table so the children can get them.
You're gonna get the crumbs too.
That's right.
So here the gauntlet is laid down for the entire theme of the Old Testament. Okay. The Old Testament follows this battleground right here on the enmity between the woman and the serpent and her seed and the serpent's seed, okay, that ends up in the culmination with the birth of Christ, okay? And that's how the Old Testament goes. It's not, the Bible's not just telling you all about Solomon for no reason. It's not just these stories about David just so you learn that he defeated a champion of the Philistines named Goliath and that he had a good friend named Jonathan. I mean, it's not just extraneous information for no reason. All this stuff you're reading about in the Old Testament is following the seed of the woman. So you get to the point of the virgin birth of Christ at the beginning of the New Testament. That's the theme of the entire Old Testament and the prophecies that come with it at the second advent of that same seed. Mm-hmm. So forth. So prophecy is involved in this. So Genesis 3:15 is the springboard. And then, of course, Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. And then you start getting into the genealogies of Seth and Cain. And that gets us to chapter 6. So when you get to chapter 6, the first four verses especially, although I'm going to go a little... Well, let's see. Do I need to go any further than that? I think,
yes. On which? On Genesis chapter 3?
Six. So I'm going to, most people just read the first four verses, but I think you need to go at least to verse number 10, 11 and further in that chapter, the whole chapter basically, to really get the context. Most people want to stop at verse number 4 and make the entire discussion there, but these other verses that follow that are also important, and they're not usually brought into the discussion. So if you've heard a bunch of videos and audios on this topic, you might not have heard at least this point, one point that I'm going to make in here to support our position. So we get to Genesis chapter 6, and do you want me to just start reading here?
Absolutely. Go ahead. Get into it.
So this is it right here, Genesis chapter 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So that's a mouthful right there.
I mean, amen.
Put a little further, but yeah, there's a lot going on here than just what most there's. Look, there's two main viewpoints here in Genesis chapter 6. Sure, there's offshoots, but the two most prominently discussed doctrines here, or positions here, are the one we hold that the sons of God here are fallen angels, and the other is that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth. And that there you have the godly men marrying ungodly women, but that isn't what it says. You don't see that anywhere there in Genesis chapter 6. You don't see any prohibition against Seth's sons marrying Cain's daughters. You have to assume that every child of Seth was godly and every child of Cain was ungodly.
Well, let me say this here. What we see in the first verse here that I come up with, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. So what it's basically saying is that, you know, procreation has been taking place.
Right.
All right. But something else happened that was foreign to what was normally to go on. And to the process of that normal procreation, something came up here that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. I mean, was this, last time I checked, human beings have always looked at men have always looked at women and said, hey,
right,
they are fair to look upon.
And that's a silly way to read the text, is that all of a sudden, now you got to remember this too. Most people don't think of this. By the time Genesis chapter 6 comes around, you have nearly 2,000 years of human history, which is the time there is from the cross till here. So because it's only 6 chapters or 5 chapters when you get here, you're not thinking.
In our mind, it's like it takes me 5 minutes to read those 5 chapters.
Exactly. So it all just happened really fast. No, this is almost 2,000 years of human history, which is 1/3 of what the biblical accounts for human history, right? So 1/3 of human history is in the first 5-6 chapters. Well, 7, 8, and 9 are part of the same time frame as well, until you get into 10 and then more time passes. But so right here at the beginning of the Bible, you've got 2,000 years of human history, and you get to chapter 6, and all of a sudden, now men start seeing that, you know, now the Sethites, they only saw, you know, I'm having to understand the other position here. If the sons of God are the Sethites, then it's at this time, almost 2,000 years later, that they just now notice that Cain's family line have some attractive women in it too. You know, it just doesn't make any sense to me.
Well, that it doesn't make any sense. And also, here's the thing. Well, where's all the rest of the godly Sethites at? If they're the godly line, why is Noah the only one spared?
Exactly. Well, because they messed up by marrying all these daughters. So apparently Noah was the only Sethite that didn't, whose family didn't marry the daughters of men. That would be their position on that. But before I try to explain someone else's position, let me explain, you know, mine or our position.
Yep.
I don't want to be accused of destroying a straw man, which can happen if you just discuss someone else's viewpoint for them.
Absolutely.
So let me discuss my viewpoint for myself. So the sons of God, we have to deal with this phrase, the sons of God. Prior to this chapter, you don't see the phrase show up at all. So the Bible reader has got to figure out, well, what does the sons of God mean? Reaching and saying that's the Sethites is strange to me, because you don't have anything to launch that from, because that phrase doesn't exist. However, if you think about it, the book of Job was written before the book of Genesis, and the book of Job, because it is the oldest book in the Bible as far as antiquity is concerned.
Yep, Genesis absolutely.
Is the oldest book. So it was written before Genesis was written. And in that book, in chapters 1, 2, and 38, it describes the sons of God as angels. So let's go there and establish who are the sons of God. There are 3 groups for sure that are described as the sons of God in Scripture. There's a fourth which is the nation of Israel, but I think it's an outlier to the point, because that's more metaphorical than it is literal. Because it was pointed out to me in some debates that Israel is called the sons of God, and I had people assert that these are Israelites. Well, they can't be Israelites in Genesis chapter 6, because Jacob hadn't even been born yet. There are no Israelites.
There were no Israelites at that point.
There is no nation of Israel, number one. So this sons of God can't be. I mean, if you want to prove that Israel is the sons of God, that's fine. You prove they're the sons of God, but you didn't prove that that's who they are in Genesis chapter 6, because Israel doesn't even exist. We're trying to prove who they are in Genesis chapter 6. So when you look at scripture, in John chapter 1, you have as many as believed on him, talking about the word who became flesh, as Jesus, mm-hmm. as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even though I'm believing upon his name, who were born, of God, right? So they're the sons of God right there. Born again Christians are the sons and children of God, right? So you have in Luke chapter 3, in the genealogy of Jesus, you see Adam is called the son of God. So there's another son of God, Adam, right? So you have Adam, you have born again Christians, and then I believe you have angels. So let's look at Job chapter 1, because this is always thrown out in this discussion, so we have to address it.
Yep.
So we'll go to Job chapter 1. We can't skip it.
Nope.
In Job chapter 1, I got to grab my verse here. Let's see here. Wait, here it is. Verse number 6. Mm-hmm. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, this is where most people stop. And so they'll explain, those that believe the Sethite view will explain that these are just godly people that are approaching the Lord in prayer, and Satan, you know, came among them.
How can anybody come with that conclusion? I'm sorry, but that's not even what it says.
No, it doesn't. But they stop at verse 6. Verse 7 proves that that's not the right interpretation, because verse number 7 says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." So when Satan is asked, "Where did you come from?" he said, "I came from earth," which means he's not on earth, right? He left earth. And if he's among the sons of God, those sons of God are not humans. If they're humans, then humans had the ability to travel space and go to the third heaven, which would be even more outlandish than what these people are claiming me of believing.
Yeah, exactly.
So you can't have it that way. So don't stop at verse number 6. Verse number 7 clearly explains that whoever these sons of God are, they're presenting themselves in the presence of the Lord in the third heaven, where the Lord is, right? Go to chapter 2, and it kind of reiterates this. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, "From whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And, of course, this goes into the whole discussion of Job and that, but we're focusing on the sons of God. So these sons of God are clearly someone in a group in heaven, right? Before the Lord with Satan, and especially not on earth.
Okay? Exactly.
So this idea that these are just people presenting them before the Lord, presenting themselves before the Lord in worship, doesn't fit, because they're not on earth. So,
and it doesn't say that they were praying. It doesn't say, the Bible tells you when somebody's praying. I mean, it's very clear when somebody is crying out to God and praying, and what they're praying is usually recorded in the scriptures. Here we see that Satan is literally in heaven, and he is literally standing before the throne of God. And it seems to me that there is, and I obviously, the text doesn't say this either, so I'm not going to interject that, but what it seems to me is that these sons of God, these angels were reporting to God. they're reporting something. There's like a structural thing going on here where they're standing before the throne of God, presenting themselves, you know, to the king for a reason.
Right. Well, one of the common objections is that why would fallen angels be called the sons of God? Well, number one, I haven't asserted that they're fallen angels at this point. I'm just pointing out that they're angels.
Okay? Right.
So let's just say they're all good angels. Okay. So right now you have sons of God. They can't be human. Whatever they are, they cannot be human because they're not on earth. Okay. So then you go to chapter 38 of the same book and you get to verse number, well, it's verse number 7 where I'm headed, but let's start at verse 4. Well, God, the Lord is here. He's answering Job, right? So he's because Job's kind of been a little upset in the previous chapter. So the Lord kind of gives him a dressing down here in chapter 38. In verse number 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?
I love that verse.
I know. He's putting him on the spot. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So you see the Lord dressing down Job here. Like, okay, you know everything, right? So if you do, answer me this, you know, riddle me, Batman.
Yeah.
You know, where were you? Do you have the answers for creation here? Do you have the answers and when God laid the foundations of the earth? Right? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And then in verse number 7, it mentions at that time when the foundations were fastened and all that, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, yep. These sons of God, whoever they are witnessing creation. Well, Adam's not even made yet, right? So, or it's at the time when Adam is made. So these sons of God witnessing it cannot be humans.
Right. We're seeing here that these sons of God, they witnessed something that no man witnessed. And that was God's whole point. You weren't there.
Exactly. That's his point. You don't know what you're talking about, Job. There's a lot of knowledge out there that you are unaware of, and I'm about to prove it to you. Answer me these questions. And of course, he knows he can't answer them that. But in that discourse, the Lord reveals to us in the scripture that angels or spirit beings are called the sons of God, and they witnessed creation, right? So let's just be honest with the scriptures here. These cannot be humans. It's reasonably and logically impossible with any reading of this text that these could be humans. I know people that try to insist that they are, but let's just get real for a minute. Let's be honest. Nobody's trying to win an argument. Nobody's trying to one-up anybody.
Right.
Let's be honest with the text. This cannot be humans.
So how do you explain to people the difference when the New Testament says, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God?
Here's the difference. The difference is this. There's these three groups that are specifically mentioned as the sons of God, or three things that are specifically mentioned as the sons of God. And if we include Israel, there's four, right? But that fourth one, I'm calling Israel as an outlier, because as the sons of God, they're also called the Lord's wife, mm-hmm. and ex-wife. So obviously this is metaphorical, or it's not intended to mean literally begotten of God in any sense at all, because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, of course, in the flesh. But the thing the other three have in common, Adam, who's called a son of God, Christians who are born again are called the sons of God. Mm-hmm. Angels are called the sons of God. And there's a common denominator with all three of those. And that common denominator is that all three were made directly by the hand of God.
Amen.
Angels, each individual angel was created by God, right? each individual, Adam himself, was created by God's hands in the garden, right? And Christians, when they're born again, they're born of God. There's a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, right? So that new creature was made by God directly. So the sons of God is synonymous with that which is made by God's hand directly. So there's no conflict there. There's a common denominator. And then the text clears it up. Obviously, in the New Testament, the text clears up what it means. It's talking about Adam's. When it's talking about Adam, it's clear. It's talking about Adam. He's the son of God. These sons of God in the Old Testament cannot be human. So deductive reasoning demands you come to a conclusion, and you only have so many options left. They're in the third heaven, and if you do any type of study on angels or devils or Satan, there's that spirit realm and that's something else we teach in angelology. You've got the different hierarchies, you've got the different types of creatures. You've got seraphim, you've got archangels, you've got cherubim, and then you've got angels, right? Principalities, powers, all these different things. You can classify them like we do in the Institute in our notebook. So angels, someone can give me another guess, but whatever it is, there has to be something in scripture that has to fit this description. And all we're left with is angels. Okay, so when you get to Genesis chapter 6 and you understand this, okay, and remember, Job was written before Genesis was. So the knowledge was already out there on the earth who the sons of God were, right? Not everybody's reading the book of Job, but that knowledge is out there, right?
Amen. They understood who Job, by the illustrating in Job, he understood that the sons of God were not men.
Exactly. And I believe that Moses understood this. I believe Moses may have read the book of Job, for all I know. I don't know that. I can't prove that. I'll admit that. But I do know that it existed before Genesis, so it's not outlandish for me to speculate on that.
But right, and the word was spoken then, too, and passed down.
Exactly. The angels would have known they've been called the sons of God. Satan would have known they've been called the sons of God. Job would have known they've been called the sons of God. So
it's kind of interesting. Lucifer was also called the son of the morning.
Mm-hmm.
When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
Yes. And they're likened to stars also. I mean, there's a whole lot there. We bring all that out in the Institute, but then that'll take us down another avenue.
Yep.
Of angelology that'll take us from this particular discourse, but you're right. So in Genesis chapter 6, so to stay on this idea on who the sons of God are, we've got these two options, these Sethites, which is just pulled out of a hat, and angels, which at least has some scriptural backing, right?
Amen.
We just showed it to you. So again, why are the sons of God, why are fallen angels called the sons of God? Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 6, in verse number 2, where they're mentioned, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. When they saw them, they hadn't fallen yet.
Right. That's why they were called the sons of God.
Exactly, right? They hadn't fallen yet. You don't see them called that anymore afterward. So that objection doesn't pose a problem for my position is what I'm pointing out. It's not like the devils are called the sons of God. Angels are. They became fallen angels in this when they came down and took wives, and this ties into Jude, right? This ties into Second Peter chapter 2, and it ties into Jude.
Well, and a good example of that too is when Christ or when God is going back to lament what happened to Satan, he goes back. He doesn't call him Satan. He goes back to Lucifer. He says, Lucifer, thou son of the morning, right? Right. So when he does that, he's going back and he's addressing what he was before his fall.
Yeah,
and he explains to you how he fell.
And it's exactly what he called him at the time. He's quoting himself.
Yeah.
And so he called him that. At that time, that's who he was. So Amen. At that time, that's who they were, the sons of God. This is how they fell, right? How some of them fell. Angels are still falling.
That's right.
It is a bad teaching or a wrong teaching that a third of the angels fell way back at the beginning, that's all Revelation 12. That's in the future. That's you know, that's not like once upon a time. That's a future tense thing. That's going to happen in the future. But anyway, so
man, we could get off onto that angelology, and that would take a long time. But it's interesting the different how if you look at that, the magnitude of that teaching and understanding angels and understanding their realm, and just their work and who they are and what they are and how some of them fell and how they are still falling and how they are still looking at the church and how they are still, you know, there's just so many things that we could go into. But we go from Genesis 6 here. We're talking about these sons of God, and we've talked about Genesis 3, and then we go from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6. Now where are we headed?
Well, I'm pointing out to that 2 Peter 2 and Jude also look back and reflect upon Genesis chapter 6 and the events of Genesis chapter 6 and 7, the flood, Noah's flood. And, of course, they're prophetical, and they're tying what happened in the days of Noah to what's going to happen in the future. So 2 Peter 2, we can look at them now. We're going to look at them again later, but we can hit upon them right now.
Yeah, you don't have to. If I don't want to mess you up. If you got a train of thought you're following and you want to go to a certain direction, hey, keep going, man.
Well, I'll just mention it because I'll just say what 2 Peter 2 is,
sure,
is and what Jude is getting at, and then we'll look at them later. But 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about Noah and the flood, and Jude talks about the flood and angels going after strange flesh. They left their habitation. They left their first estate. And that's what's exactly is happening in Genesis chapter 6. They left their first estate, which was their job as angels, ministering spirits, that's what they were, and their habitation. And their habitation was the third heaven. They left there. And they're bound in chains now. And so there are, you know, in the Institute, we talk about why are some angels bound? Why are, what's going on here? What happened? Why is it connected to Genesis chapter 6?
Let me interject something here. Job chapter 4, verse number 18.
Okay, that's good.
Okay. Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. If you study that word folly, it means lewdness. It means sexual lewdness. Now, it's used interchangeably in a few different ways, but his angels that left their first estate, they were chained. They were put in a holding cell, right?
Right.
Now, God doesn't do anything unjustly, right?
Exactly.
So God's not like the United States government. He's not like the Patriot Act. He won't hold you with no charges. No, he has a charge against these angels. He charged them with folly. And he's holding them in a holding cell, and their charge against them is folly.
Amen. Right, and they're chained. Now, why are the other devils roaming around, doing whatever they want to do, including Satan himself? But some are chained.
What did they do that was so bad?
So bad that they got chained up, and the rest haven't been. And why is it connected to Noah and the flood? It's directly connected. So mm-hmm. you can't just let that lay there and ignore it.
No.
You've got to apply it. What does that mean? Why is God warning us about what happened in the days of Noah if all it is people being wicked and ungodly people marrying godly people, which is the position of our opponents, which is the Sethites? Why is this so bad that it warrants the destruction of every breathing thing on earth? Mm-hmm. Why is it so important that in prophecy we've got to be reminded about what was going on at the time of Noah, because it's going to happen again in the future? What, you mean it hasn't already happened again in the future, that ungodly people are marrying godly people? That hasn't happened already? It hasn't already happened again that people are wicked continually? That hasn't already happened again? So what is this about Noah that's different than just those things?
And here's the thing that I've heard too. I want to bring up an objection to you at this sure. point here, because I've heard this and I wonder how you answered this. One of the objections said, well, you're just saying, okay, so now you're saying it wasn't man's fault that God destroyed the earth by a flood. You're blaming it on the fallen angels And that's why, so man's really not that wicked. You're blaming the angels for it. And that's not what the Bible says. And they go off into
that. I see. You know, and that was one of the things that Pastor Chad Long brought out to me. That was an objection I hadn't heard. I'm not blaming the angels for the flood, because men are playing a role here. They're giving their daughters away. You don't see anybody fighting against these sons of God and saying you can't have my daughters. And they are implicated in there. Men are implicated. He says he's tired of man there. He's repented of making man, right? So he is implicating man, not just the sons of God, right? And he can't just, he's not sitting there trying to flood angels out.
Right? No.
So he's talking about on the earth, in the earthly realm, God is issuing a judgment upon men because they've played a part in this fall of these sons of God and these their daughters and their offspring, right? So there's a lot going on there that cannot be answered to by Sethites, because you have giants there. You have men of renown there.
You know, that's the thing. Here's the thing that I find fascinating. In all of the videos that I've seen, and I'm not going to mention any names because I don't want to be unkind or anything like that, but in all the videos that I've seen and the objections to the sons of God being fallen angels, they never, and I'm going to tell you, never tell you where the giants came from. They never explain that.
Right, because an ungodly daughter of Cain marrying a godly son of Seth isn't going to produce giants.
I've seen it produce some monsters before, but I've never seen it produce giants.
Exactly, because ungodly people marrying godly people, but then again, how godly are they if they're marrying ungodly people? So, that's another objection I have to their objection is, how could this be the godly line of Seth? If they're marrying ungodly daughters of Cain, they're not very godly. Right? I mean, wouldn't that be the implication of that? Of course it would. So that doesn't fit at all. So once you get to this point where you have to make a decision whether these are the sons of Seth or they're angels, now you open up another, okay, let's say you come to a conclusion that they're angels, because I just don't see how they're, you can come to any other conclusion whatsoever and still answer to all these things in scripture, like the giants, like the men of renown, like the need to destroy all flesh on the earth, like the need, like the appealing back to Noah and the flood in prophecy for what's going to happen again in the future, which includes hybrids and things in Revelation chapter 9. And it brings up these objections to our position, which is angels don't marry is one of them, right? Mm-hmm. If they're angels, how come it says there they married and took wives? How does that happen if angels don't marry? Well, their springboard for that is Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew chapter 22, they're referencing this verse where Jesus says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven," right? They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven, which don't marry and aren't given in marriage.
Well, hold on. One thing I just thought of. Are angels that are chained into everlasting darkness, are they in heaven?
No, and that's the point.
Okay, so they're not in heaven then. So exactly. That wouldn't be applicable to what Christ was saying.
Exactly. Because
they're not in heaven.
Right. Jesus qualified the statement. They are as the angels of God in heaven, which means there are angels of God that aren't in heaven.
Right? That would be what I would take from that.
Otherwise, what's the point of qualifying it? They are as the angels of God, which would be all of them. But he says, as the angels of God in heaven, right? They haven't rebelled and married and been given in marriage, right? So that verse doesn't disqualify the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 being fallen angels either. So that's one objection. Another objection is they cannot reproduce, and creatures only reproduce after their kind. Now, I mean, that's a reasonable objection. I'm not
absolutely
saying that these are unreasonable people for holding this position. I think it's unreasonable after you think it through to hold that position, to continue to hold that position of Seth, the Sethites marrying the Cainites. And that's why we're having this discussion, is to maybe open the eyes of people that are really looking to see what really went on here in Genesis chapter 6 to answer all these other things that are in the texts there in Genesis and also elsewhere in prophecy. And Sethites falls up way too short to answer all these things. So you have that idea that they can't reproduce. But the text that we just read doesn't say anything of the sort. But angels take on physical characteristics. And Genesis 19 is a place that you can go to prove that. In Genesis chapter 19, you have the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? So these angels go into town there. Well, let's look at it. Genesis 19. And these are clearly angels in Genesis 19.
They sure are.
So there's no debating that. And it says right here in verse number 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. Now, well, let me read verse number 3. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So these angels, number 1, were perceived as men. Lot assumed that they needed to sleep, right? Because he's asking them to come in and rise in the morning. You know, we'll clean you up and give you a place to lay down for the night. And then he feeds them, right? Mm-hmm. So their appearance is as men. They're not like glowing. They don't have wings. Another thing we teach the Institute, angels don't have wings. They're all male. They don't have wings like all the statues and paintings show up. Pick them to have. Cherubim have wings, but regular angels do not. They always appear as men. And if you read the rest of the text in Genesis 19, everyone in the city thought they were men, right? And they were, and other men were lusting after them, and that gets into the whole sodomite thing.
And they were good-looking men, from what the understanding is. They were, you know, well-favored, well-looking men, you know. I mean, they were probably, you know, specimens, I'm guessing, because that's why they were so attracted to him.
That could be. But the underlying point there is that, you know, they appeared as men, they had physical characteristics, and they can eat physical food, right? So let's toss out the idea that angels cannot do things that physical bodies can do. Because here you have a clear text that says that angels can do physical things that physical bodies do. One of them being eating.
You said doo-doo.
Yeah, I did. So angels can take on physical characteristics, right?
And yes, they can.
And perform physical functions. So it's not, while it might sound kind of extreme, but so does a man rising from the dead under his own power. That's kind of extreme.
So do locust-like hybrid weird creepy men coming out of
right. Revelation chapter 9 talks about hybrids, leopards, scorpions, women's hair, all kinds of things like that, and it's associated with devils. And these
isn't there also in the Bible? There's also these two weird spirits that are like a woman or whatever. I can't remember where it is. It's somewhere.
Yeah, Zechariah chapter 5. They have wings like. They have wings like storks and hair like women. And yeah, that's Zechariah.
That's some creepy stuff, bro.
Yeah, and they were called wicked.
Yes, they were.
And but that's also something we teach in angelology too, and then that gets into the whole perception of extraterrestrials and things like that. It's all satanic.
Yes, it is.
It's not life from other planets. It's all satanic.
It's the devil.
When people see this stuff, it's real. Some of it's not, of course, because people are crazy, right? But, you know, there's too many of those over the centuries to just dismiss all of it. But anyway, before we go off on that, while it sounds extreme, we're talking about God in the Bible here, there's a lot of things that happen, like Elijah going up in a whirlwind, Enoch being translated and never dying, you know, Jesus raising from the dead, healing people, devil possession. These are things that every one of us, even those that oppose our position, would readily accept. So if you're already willing to accept some things that seem extreme, it's not that hard to accept what we're talking about in Genesis chapter 6, because it doesn't change anything, but it answers everything.
Right, and the Bible talks about the bodies in Corinthians as well, the different seeds that are there, the different things that are there.
Exactly.
Daniel chapter 2 talks about the seed mingling with, iron and clay, the seed mingling with our, you know, the seeds mingling together. That's very plain with the seed of men. It says that very clearly.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so there's a lot of, you know, paradoxical type things in the Bible. There's a lot of things that happen that we can't explain completely, but the Bible says it, so we must believe it by faith.
Absolutely. But it's not really that outlandish here to believe what we're talking about in Genesis chapter 6, because there's a motive. And that's why we started with Genesis chapter 3.
What's the motive?
The motive is to pervert the seed of the woman. So the devil knows that this seed of the woman is going to bruise his seed sometime in the future. That's the prophecy, right? This is the gauntlet that the Lord laid down. So the devil, to stop God, has to stop the seed from being born. And that's the entire point of the whole Old Testament, or at least the theme of the Old Testament. There's other points, obviously. But the theme of the Old Testament is following that seed line all the way to the birth of Christ, where the seed finally does bruise the head of the serpent, right? He conquers him in death and the hell and the grave. He conquers death and rises again, and that prophecy comes true. So the devil, starting here in chapter 6, is trying to pervert the seed of the woman. And if he's successful in perverting humanity, right, that there are no more, you know, 100% full breed humans left, then the seed could never be born, right? And he wins. So why is it outlandish when you're talking, you're not even three chapters later, and the two chapters in between are talking about the genealogies there, and getting us to chapter 6, showing the seed of the woman, right? Seth, Cain, those are the seed of Mary, right? Seed of the woman, Seth, Cain, and then you get to chapter 6, then all of a sudden, this makes zero sense for flooding the entire earth. If it's just ungodly people marrying godly people, number one. Number two, why are there giants and men of renown in the earth, and where did they come from? From godly men marrying ungodly women. It makes zero sense. There's no evidence for that. There's no prohibition for Seth's family to not marry into Cain's family.
No, and the Bible says, in the Bible talks about all flesh was corrupted.
Right.
And
that's why I read more than just the first four verses in Genesis chapter 6, because it talks about the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, those types of things, right? Why is he upset with that? What is that? What do the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air have to do with Seth marrying, you know, Cain's great-great-great-great-great-granddaughter Susie?
Hybrids. You know, yeah, everything was corrupted. Now, let me say this too, and we could talk about this. I think we're going to maybe talk about the future, I guess. Maybe I'll save that for it happening again, you know, in the end times. See, a lot of people don't like to, or in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. A lot of people don't like to reference that, but when you look at the days of Noah, if you look at the days of Noah and what Christ said about the days of Noah, then you have to come to a literal interpretation of the fact that these things are going to come back around again.
Right, and they're going to be loosed out of the pit in the river Euphrates in Revelation chapter 9. And the point is, what Jude and Peter are pointing out when we get there, we'll read it and put it out there, is that what happened in the time of Noah is going to happen again.
And very clearly.
If it's just ungodly daughters of men marrying godly sons of Seth.
Well, that's been happening for thousands of years.
Yeah, it just makes zero sense. It doesn't answer anything. So a person that is opposed to hybrids, I found this to be pretty effective in the discussion, okay? If you just stay in chapter 6 of Genesis, it's hard for people at first to digest this idea that there's half angel, half human roaming the earth, right? But you see these hybrids in Revelation chapter 9. So you ask the Bible believer, well, do you believe there's hybrids in Revelation chapter 9? Or are you going to say that's all allegorical? Well, a lot of people do say it's all allegorical.
Yeah, Hal Lindsey said that it was like the Chinese military.
Yeah, Chinese helicopters and stuff. Like John's a fool. Like John the Revelator's a fool and doesn't know what a leopard and a scorpion look like. You know, I mean, he saw what he saw. If it was something that he wasn't familiar with, he would say, I see this flying object. I don't know what words he would have used, but he wouldn't have used what he did use because it would make zero sense. But anyway, we're trying to appeal to the King James Bible crowd basically right now.
Amen. Anyway,
as soon as you leave the Bible, you can make the Bible mean whatever you want, and then our discussion isn't ever going to go anywhere.
Right.
You're going to find a trapdoor in another version or another language or whatever. So I think our audience is probably more geared toward King James Bible believers anyway.
Yep.
So there's no out. You have to believe Revelation chapter 9. They're hybrids. So let's accept the fact that hybrids are possible and that devils have something to do with it because they're directly in the text in Revelation chapter 9. So hybrids and devils being associated with one another is Bible. So Genesis chapter 6 is not leaving that same principle. Devils, hybrids, it's possible. And it has a motive, right? So the motive is to destroy the seed of the woman. But in Genesis chapter 6, you see that these giants were there in the earth in those days, and there's these men of renown, okay? And half, and this is what I believe on this, is your Greek and your Roman mythologies and a springboard from these actual events in Genesis chapter 6. Not that there actually was a guy named Thor or Hercules or anything like that. I can't prove any of that.
No, but their mythologies are based upon stories that were passed down.
Exactly. So, you know, the demigods of the Romans would be these men of renown. They're half angelic and what they would call gods and half man. And so that would explain what you see in human history and where it is derived from, although it's all embellished to a further degree.
And that's what our critics accuse us of when they have videos like that and they put those out there saying, see, that's the demagogues and that's what that demigods, that's what people believed and are, you know, that's where you're getting that from and, you know, all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, but it's not that far-fetched and it, because it's real. I mean, they did believe it, right? So
yeah.
Why did they believe it? I mean, I believe that pagans believed in a god named Moloch and Ashtoreth and Dagon. Those are all in the Bible. So, you know, I'm not saying anything different than that. There are people that believe in these things. And most of the time that comes from real events and then they're embellished and stretched to some crazy degree. But what I'm saying before I get too far afield here is that if you go back to Genesis 6 and look at it, and we've already established that angels can do physical things. We've already established that sons of God has to be angels. It can't be humans. We've already established these things. Giants can be answered by this rebellion. Men of renown can be answered by this rebellion.
What are men of renown?
Men of renown? Well, I don't know exactly what they are, but they would be someone who would be powerful. Obviously, they would be somebody that is, and as me and you talked before, Nimrod could have been something similar to this.
Yeah, men of renown, men of old.
Yes. So we'd have to speculate because it doesn't further explain it. But the point is that the Sethite view is insufficient for explaining it at all.
It never explains anything.
Right. So the idea these are fallen angels explains it. What they were able to do, what they looked like. I have no idea. That's pure speculation. But I have an answer for why there's men of renown and giants. And I have an answer for why God was upset with the beasts of the field and the foul of the air, because there's more going on here than Seth's descendants marrying Cain's descendants.
Right.
I can prove that even
very easily.
I can prove that even further because I read all the way down to verses 10 and 11, then 12. In verse number 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Now, it doesn't say this is the generation of Noah. It says these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, plural. That's important, very important. Because most people reading the Bible here in the 21st century are thinking the baby boomer generation, the generation X, millennials, whatever. You're thinking of a generation in that idea, right? So Noah was perfect in his generation. See, he was a perfect guy. He was a just guy and a perfect guy among all his peers. That's not what it's saying at all. It says generations, plural. A generation is something produced.
Well, it's the same word as generation.
Well, okay, yeah.
It's the it's the genetics. It goes into that.
Exactly. When you go to Walmart or Costco or wherever and you buy a generator, what are you buying? Something that produces electricity. It generates electricity. What do humans generate? Humans, right? That's what they generate. These are the Noah was perfect in his generations. What does that mean? It follows up and tells you. Verse 10, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those were his generations, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He generated them. He generated Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They were still fully human. That's the point. They were perfect. He was perfect in his generations. Okay? So
as opposed to the flesh being corrupted.
Exactly. What's the point of these verses if there are no imperfect generations? Mm-hmm. If there's no imperfect generations, then this quality of Noah is nothing extraordinary, because everyone's generations are still perfect. So someone's generations are not perfect, and that's the point. This fits totally in with what we're saying. God recognized, well, here's a just man and perfect in his generations. That's what I want. I need to preserve the seed of the woman because I promised this was going to happen. Yeah. Devil's made his move. He's perverting the seed of the woman by coming down there and messing with it. So I'm going to wipe all that out and start over with people that are still 100% seed of the woman. Right? This fits. It harmonizes with everything. And that's why I don't understand why it's fought against, because it answers all these questions. Sethites don't answer any of this. None of it. They have no answers for why Noah was perfect in his generation. Well, who was imperfect in his generations? Nobody. No, that's silly. It doesn't make any sense. So I think, to be honest with you, and we're giving you the Cliff Notes version here because, you know, we could be on this forever. And I'm going to read something out of a, if you don't mind, I'm going to read something that I read out of a preacher named James Knox.
Yep.
He wrote a book called Fascinating Truths. And he's got a chapter on giants in the earth. And I take this from page 56 and 57 out of James Knox's book called Fascinating Truths. Now, I hope people are mature enough to understand that just because I'm quoting a guy's book doesn't mean I agree with anything another man has ever said, everything he said his whole life. I have no idea if Brother Knox has taught something that's crazy. Don't associate me with everything the man has taught, because I don't even know what I'm just talking about this particular subject, all right? Because if somebody disagrees with Brother Knox on something, they're going to say, oh, well, he's just going to impeach my source is what he's going to do. Well, right. You know, let's not do that. Let's be reasonable people here.
No, be honest in your objections. Exactly. Be honest in your argumentation.
In your examination of the situation. Exactly. I'm just find out what's wrong in what I read here, not something he said in 1987.
Right.
Here is the standard teaching on these verses. The sons of God are saved men who married unsaved women. Some say the ungodly line of Cain marries into the godly line of Seth. I know a lot of saved men who have married unsaved women and their children were not 14 feet tall. I have seen a lot of born again people produce children with an unregenerate partner, and there was no renown connected with their offspring. This is a strange mixing here. In Jude 7, the Bible said angels went after strange flesh. They went after something foreign to them. They mingled their seed with a race that was not their race. They mingled themselves with people who were not their people. And when the genetic makeup of the angels hit the genetic makeup of mankind, something went haywire. Zeus showed up. Hercules showed up. Adonis and Thor and Neptune showed up. If you want to know where the mythology of the ancient people came from, a mythology that predates the flood, it came in right here. God said there were giants in the earth in those days. They were mighty men, men of renown. That is, everyone knew about them and about their superhuman deeds. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh," meaning, obviously, that the flesh of man is fundamentally different from the flesh of these beings. There is a strange flesh that showed up and mingled its seed with the sons of men. Read on in verses 5 through 8. And then he quotes those verses here. I'll skip that part. And then he says, now watch this. Come to verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth.
Who's them?
That's what he's getting to. He goes on further to say, are you ready for a great sentence? This them is the same as the they from Daniel 2. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. The earth was filled with violence through them.
Mm-hmm.
So we come to understand that God's decision to destroy all flesh with the flood was to make sure he got rid of every trace of the strange seed, the giants. Now verse 10. Quote, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What is he talking about? He is talking about Noah's offspring, right? Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. This is not talking about Noah living for X number of years. For a generation, the Bible is not a length of time, but a race of people. You see from the context, as it continues into verse 10, that the passage refers to Noah's offspring. Noah's family line had not been corrupted by the seed of the sons of God. His generations were pure. So it's just another person verifying what we're talking about here already.
Right. It's dealing with flesh. It's dealing with, you know, all of flesh had corrupted itself. The animals were corrupted. Everything was corrupted on the earth. We see that in the future that the Bible is going to talk about that, or shows us in Revelation that that's going to happen again. You know, I've even used and showed how they have taken human hearts and grown them in pigs. They have mingled things together with animals and humans and hybrids and all those other things to pervert God's creation.
Exactly. And the motive being to win this spiritual battle.
Right.
And the devil's not going to give up a fight till the very end. Right. And even then he doesn't give up, because he's released at the end of 1,000 years and he's still going down fighting and swinging.
Yep.
So why, this is what we're saying here, is not that outlandish. It is not as extreme as some people want it to seem to be. We're not talking about something that is unreasonable, especially in light of scripture. It answers everything, especially in light of prophecy, which adds another layer to it altogether. But here in Genesis chapter 6, there's definitely more going on than just the godly line of Seth marrying the ungodly line of Cain, which is a made-up premise to begin with.
Yeah, I've heard people say that. Well, the Bible doesn't say the sons of God are fallen angels. But the Bible also doesn't say there's a godly line of Seth.
Exactly. So they come from their premise is faulty, and so their conclusion is faulty. I know they mean well, and maybe they're trying to combat some of those extreme positions that I learned about here recently that I mentioned at the beginning of the show. Maybe they're trying to combat that outrageousness. And you mentioned something about the angels being blamed for the wickedness of men and all that kind of stuff. That should be combated. That should be fought. That should be
absolutely.
That should be pushed against. And I totally understand that. And so maybe these objections have all come from that sort of position, trying to resist these other extremes. But that's not where me and you are coming from. This is just real cut and dry simple. This is something that happened in the spiritual battle between God and Satan. Satan's trying to pervert the seed of the woman to make Christ never be able to be born in the first place. There's this this eruption here of these of this strange flesh. The Lord combats that with a flood. Then there's some angels even after that, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But then it stops. And then here we are all these thousands of years later, and we're still looking to prophecy, but it's going to happen again. Now, when it comes to eschatology, the study of future things, you don't see people kicking against any of this stuff happening in the future, right? I mean, no. People talk about the future. Oh, man, they know all this stuff is true, including hybrids. So why is it so hard to accept back here? It's the same thing. And it's connected in the scripture as a direct correlation to what's going to happen in the future. So we're not suggesting anything outside of scripture. We're not suggesting anything that's extreme at all. This is really pretty simple. It's really not that hard for me to accept at all. It's reasonable. So we've gone through Genesis chapter 6. I think we've given a compelling case here above and beyond anything that Sethites position can answer, and this answers it. So that gets us to eschatology, the study of future things. So I suppose we can go to 2 Peter chapter 2.
Let's go
and jump on over there. So God wipes out all this here,
right? So, which is, it's important to understand that too. Yeah, because when we get into 2 Peter, what we come to is the fact that Noah is brought up. Mm-hmm. The flood is brought up, the old world, right? The things that took place there. And then, I mean, I can go ahead and read. I'll read through part of this here.
Yeah, you go ahead. You go ahead and read that. I'm going to step aside just for a second. You go ahead, read that, and I'll be right back.
Sounds good, brother. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world. So he starts to talk about the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then he does a comparison, and he starts to go from the flood, the old world that is damaged, the flood, and then turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. So we bring in Sodom and Gomorrah into this subject. We bring in the flood into the subject, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the conversation, with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. Right? So, very interesting here that we see this comparison here. We see the comparison of the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness reserved unto judgment.
Yeah, it's very interesting. And it's directly related to what happened at Noah's time. And there's no mention here of ungodly people marrying godly people, any of that. You don't see that mentioned at all. But what happens in Genesis 6 has to fit with this.
Yep.
So what interpretation of Genesis 6 fits with this? It's simple. It fits with Revelation chapter 9. It fits with Jude. It fits with 2 Peter chapter 2. It answers all these things. It answers as to why angels are bound. That's a section that I have in our institute where we talk about why angels are bound. You know, let's look at Revelation chapter 9 real quick.
Sounds good. You know, all these things mean something. The problem is that most people, they don't connect the dots and go all the way through and read chapter by chapter, book by book of the Bible, and then see these things and then pick them up and say, okay, wait, something's going on here. There's a prevailing theme through here. These things aren't done by accident. God just doesn't mention Revelation chapter 9 here. He just doesn't mention that out of the blue for no reason at all. Like, it doesn't matter.
Exactly. I find that's a mistake that a lot of people do in their argumentation. In other words, there's safety, and this is why I like to teach systematic theology, because there's 12 general areas of systematic theology, and in that you learn how to compare what you're examining in light of all the other areas of system, does it harmonize or does it conflict? Because you can come to two reasonable arguments about a position in Scripture. If one contradicts the other 11 areas of systematic theology, or a few of them, and the other one harmonizes with all of them, well, which one do you think is true? The one that harmonizes. And so it becomes sort of a filter that you're able to run your argumentation through. And people argue things. One day you'll be arguing about something out of Genesis chapter 6, and then the next time you'll be arguing something about future things, eschatology. Then you'll be arguing and pointing out something in Genesis chapter 9 about hybrids and these monsters coming out of the river Euphrates. And a month ago you were arguing about me and telling me that hybrids can't happen.
Exactly.
You know, make up your mind, which one is it? Well, people, they examine these doctrines apart from one another. They don't examine them together and use the other areas to kind of sift their thoughts through so that they can come to a safe landing on their interpretation of Scripture. That's why you have to compare Scripture with Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, not just in a bubble. And most people address Genesis chapter 6 in a bubble, and they don't bring it into eschatology, the study of future things, and it doesn't dawn on them. Not all of them, but most of them. And so when you have all these other things to think about, there's really only one puzzle piece that fits all of this, and that's that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 had to be angels above and beyond any other option, because it answers all this stuff. So in Revelation chapter 9, look at where do I want to start?
Let's see.
I'm 14 and 15 is where I'm going, but let's go to
11, a 10. Oh no, let's go back up to,
you have to go all the way back. You might even have to go to the start of the chapter.
Let's see. Well, it's all good. Let's just, yeah, you want me to start reading, or do you want to read?
Yeah, go ahead. Read.
Okay.
Verse one.
And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth. Yeah, you can't skip any of this, man. It's so good. It's got to be in there. Under the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, and as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So there's these locusts, right, brother? And they have power as what?
The power of scorpions.
And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts. Now, why don't you pick up here? I want you to start explaining this here.
Okay. So, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue his name Apollyon.
Wow.
Yep.
So what's happening here, brother? What are these things?
Well, these things are definitely hybrids. So, you know, you're talking about this king. As a matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, no, that's not his name here. But anyway, Apollyon or Abaddon, depending on which one you want to take, they have a king over them, and they're in the bottomless pit. Now, we were just talking about those that were chained in the pit, those that were chained under everlasting darkness, 2 Peter and Jude, right? These are them. These are the same angels that were bound, that were associated with Noah's flood. They're being released again in the future with these hybrids. So these
angels, keep reading. Yeah, that goes on down here, doesn't it?
Exactly. 14 and 15 is where we're headed. See, verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which was before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Notice that there's four angels there.
Four of them.
Yep, and verse number 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision and so forth. So there's these four, there's these four angels which are loosed out of Euphrates, right?
So they're sitting down there right now.
Exactly. And they're being prepared. And they're doing their genetic experiments or whatever you want to call it right now, producing this 200 million creature army that's going to be loosed out of the river Euphrates. And there's these four that are loosed, which means they were bound. These four angels were bound. So we have a minimum of four angels that
and what were they bound for?
Exactly. So, well, we read that already, 2 Peter 2 and Jude. So this all fits together. Sethites doesn't fit at all.
No, and then we also understand that they were charged, which I believe they were charged with folly. And that's right. And that's the reason that they're there. There is a specific sin that they did in perverting God's creation, in attempting to pervert God's creation. Now, let me say this to you. I've heard another theory of this that I thought was kind of interesting. I don't espouse to it, but Henry Morris, the creationist Henry Morris, I'm sure you've heard of him.
Yes.
He had a kind of a quasi theory similar to what ours is, that there was something going on there that wasn't just these godly line of Seth. He believed that it was a genetic modification that was taking place. And that the angels, those fallen angels, had either inhabited the bodies of men, which we don't agree with, obviously, but they had either inhabited the bodies of men and taught that genetic manipulation to create giants. But basically, that's what they were doing. And as we steamroll through to the future, we're catching up with this technology and these other things that are going on. And that's going to lead to the same things happening again.
Yeah, and I think that position is, it's not, I think it's trying to address the part of this equation that is hardest for people to swallow, and that's
and to save face, so they could save face.
And it's the idea that angels impregnated women, mm-hmm. right? So if that's how someone can take the medicine, and if that's the sugar you need to help the medicine go down, mm-hmm. to understand the angels were involved in Genesis chapter 6, that's fine.
In the most delightful way.
That's fine. You still have the sons of God being angels. You still have the genetic experience. You still have the attack upon the seed of the woman. All that stuff, that's fine. That's what we're trying to get at. You see what I'm saying? Now, I don't believe exactly like that position, but that doesn't matter. We're speculating anyway. We're putting the pieces of the puzzle together. And at least that position that at least you've described to me, if that's not all of Henry Morris's position, then I'll be
in his commentary, The Genesis Record. If you look at The Genesis Record, I have that. And if you read it in there, he talks about it there. He's since passed away, obviously, but he has it in there. And I just thought it was interesting. Sure. A point of view, because it's somebody that's really, it's not a popular teaching, to talk about this. It used to be that a lot of preachers used to believe this, and then they swerved away from this when they got the pressure from everything else.
Right. And I think that's where an argument like that comes from, is it removes the most unsavory portion of the of the equation to reach the conclusion where we're at. Mm-hmm. Getting to the same conclusion, but it's removing the part that's hardest for people to, and if that's what it takes, that's fine. It's still reaching the same conclusion. It's still harmonizing with everything that we're saying here. So that's fine. I mean, if you think it was just angels coming down and possessing men and then performing genetic experiments to create the giants from there, that's fine. I think you're stretching it even further than where we're stretching it.
Let me say this to you and bounce this off of you too as well, because I've heard a lot of different things. Number one, we believe that Satan is a master mocker and he is an imitator. He mocks Christ. We know that in the end times there's going to be signs and what? Lying wonders.
Right.
Right? I have an opinion. Whoops, I just hit my microphone. Boop. I have an opinion that I believe I see in the scriptures that I believe that the Antichrist is going to be the son of Satan.
I don't have a problem with that. Rosemary's Baby.
Right. Now, we also believe that the Holy Ghost overshadowed the womb of Mary. Right?
Right.
Nobody denies the virgin birth of Christ that's a Christian. If you are, you're not saved. You're not a Christian. So we understand that that took place. But we can't explain that.
Right.
We can't really explain how the Holy Ghost overshadows Mary's womb and a seed was created. You know, a seed was made there. You know, the seed of the woman.
Right. It's definitely supernatural.
Right. So doesn't it stand to reason that Satan would try to mock that very thing?
Yes.
And eventually he's going to accomplish that.
Right.
A similar.
Yes.
He's not God, so he can't do what God did. But he's going to mock it.
Right. Just like the magicians there in Egypt were able to do.
Pharaohs, Egyptians, they were right. able to do miracles, through spell or incantations or whatever they were doing. They were able to do those things through their wizards and all that stuff. So we understand there's a level of that takes place. Now we know that there will never be another virgin birth like that.
Right.
But we also know that this Satan is a master of mocking Christ.
Yes.
That's what he does. So I believe you're seeing, it's not a far stretch to understand that he would want to corrupt the seed.
That's the whole point.
That's the whole goal.
And where do you get the image? I believe, I mean, I don't want to go too far afield here, but the image of the beast and all that could be a clone, which is genetics.
I know.
So there's something to that. So, you know, in relation to Genesis chapter 6, what we're saying, I mean, people that disagree with us, you brought up the point of the virgin birth, don't have a problem with something from the spiritual realm impregnating a physical body. And then you agree with that, but then you disagree with something from the spiritual realm impregnating a human body in Genesis chapter 6.
Seed of the woman.
But why is that a
stress? Serpent.
Exactly. So,
by the way, wait, before anybody gets off on that, no, we do not believe in the serpent seed doctrine that's preached by whatever that nut guy is. I don't know who he is, but there's some weird serpent seed doctrine that came.
That's the guy that has a name like me, right?
What's that?
Isn't that David Icke?
David Icke? Yeah.
Yeah,
well, I think he believes in serpent people, but there's also a preacher out there that believes in that Cain actually was, or that Eve was actually impregnated by Adam, and also Satan impregnated Eve, and Cain.
Yeah, we're not.
We don't believe any of that. I'm just throwing that out there, because when you start putting those terms together, people try to accuse you. Association fallacy,
right,
thrown in with that mix. And I don't want to confuse and muddy the waters here. I'm being very clear. We do not hold to that doctrine. It's not true. It's false doctrine.
Amen. I'm glad you addressed that objection. Because we're not anywhere near espousing that craziness. We're just admitting that there's something to that to ponder. That's it. There's something to that. And so if there's something to that, I just don't understand why Genesis 6 is so hard. When you look at it in light of eschatology, Genesis 6 is nothing. That's a piece of cake compared to going to happen in the future, and nobody disagrees with what's going to happen in the future. So why is it so hard for us to believe that it happened in the past? And like I said, I learned a little bit why people have a hard time accepting that it happened in the past, because there are some extreme views coming from our position. There are some extremist views that deserve to be pushed back. But maybe now, understanding that not all of us go to those extreme views, it becomes a little bit more palatable to accept the doctrine here that we're talking about, because it answers everything. And I want to mention this too. There were giants after the flood, right? So there's people that ask why were there giants and also after that, and we'll get into that. But there's a point where it ends. It just is done. There's no more. You don't read about them anymore until you read about them coming in the future, as it was in the days of Noah, in prophecy. So it ends. So I'm trying to reassure those that are listening here. They think we're going to go off some deep end. We're not. This is something that happened in the past. It came to an end. God ended it by locking up these angels that were involved in this rebellion. None of the other angels want to be locked up. As a matter of fact, we discussed this before the show. In Luke chapter 8, it talks about Legion and that. And the angels were aware of this idea of being cast into the deep.
Yeah, what is it with the, you know, when we start talking about the
time and all that.
We talk about the flood. We talk in Jude. We talk about the flood, and I hope I'm not steering you away here. I'm not trying to. We talk about fallen angels, the flood, and you get into that in your angelology teaching. But the water, you know, we talk about water, the flood. He goes back to this and he starts talking about this. The Bible all the way through, we see that there's something to that. Those angels didn't want to go into the deep. Those devils didn't want to go into the deep. Mm-hmm. What are those? What is Legion? What do you believe Legion is?
Legion, that was a whole crew of devils that inhabited that poor guy.
And yeah. Why do you think Legion did, and this is just, and I know I'm not going to get too far with this, but why didn't Legion have a body himself?
Because he didn't want to, my guess, you're asking me to speculate here. He didn't.
Yes.
He didn't have a body
himself. No, he inhabited a body.
Right.
But he
Why didn't he just manifest himself in his own body? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
I can guess that's because there's a penalty for that God has for those that try to replicate the sins of these angels back here in Genesis chapter 6 and those that resulted in the giants that were in Canaan land. He made the punishment so severe in this idea that there's bound angels that the rest of the angelic community does not want to suffer that same fate. So they avoid that altogether. And of course the devil's gone on to other tactics and mm-hmm. things. He's attacking the church now. Now the children of God here, born again Christians, are now the ones really under assault. The devil's doing everything he can to stop Jesus Christ from coming back, but it's pretty much too late because his resurrection on the cross was the mortal blow to the devil's plans, but he just hasn't given up. That's all. But, you know, the idea that angels are still doing this, they're not. And that's actually a good point that you brought out there, that they're restraining themselves from taking on physical form of their own, and they're inhabiting human bodies now. And I believe that's because of the punishment of the angels that sin.
Amen. I agree.
So, I guess from here, you know, to try to summarize where we're at so we don't get too disorganized here, you know, we started off explaining where this started at in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, and how this was the motive for the assault upon the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 6 is the action taken by that motive. The devil's trying to pervert the seed there. Noah was found to be perfect in his generations, so he was chosen to continue the seed of the woman, and the rest were all drowned out in the flood, at least all of those in whose nostrils was the breath of life, Genesis chapter 7 says. They're all drowned out, so now we have all perfect humans again, 100% human on the other side of the flood. But then all of a sudden, we find out that there are more giants in Canaan land So something happened. Now, what happened? I don't know. I get asked this all the time. Why are there giants after the flood then? And I don't know why there are. I just know there are, right? I don't have to prove how they got there. I just have to admit that they are there, right? I mean, that's all the Bible tells us, that they're there. So then,
you know, it doesn't sound like the Lord wanted us to know some of these things. You know, he didn't really want us to know them. Exactly how those things happened.
Right, and it could have been. I mean, there's several theories. Every one of us has to speculate on both sides of this argument. You still have to speculate because the Bible doesn't tell us why there were giants in Canaan land when Joshua was going into the land there. It doesn't tell us why.
But we do know that they were always evil.
Exactly.
They always hated the Lord's seed.
And God goes out of his way because, see, here you have the seed line in the nation of Israel, right? And of course, it's Judah, the tribe of Judah.
Yep. And
they're going into the land to where the seed line is going to plant its flag, and that's going to be their nation, right?
Yes.
And the giants are there. And this is again, when you get into Joshua, I've had people, I think it's important to address this point. I have had people, I remember one time I was street preaching in Ann Arbor on a street corner, and this guy pulls up, starts screaming out of his car window. I didn't understand what he was saying, but he's screaming at us. He pulls over, comes over mad as a hornet, and he starts asking me questions about the God that killed all the men, women, and children in the Old Testament and blah, blah, blah. He's like, I can't worship a God like that. I can't believe in a God like that. I'll never follow a God that kills a man, women, and children and all that. And I says, now, wait a minute, time out. I says, you're not being unreasonable right now. What you're saying makes sense. I wouldn't follow a God like that either. So he looks at me like, you know, he's just stunned. He says, well, you're holding the Bible and you're preaching the Bible, aren't you? I'm like, yeah, but that's not the God. What you're saying there is not true. He says, there's information that you're missing. And he's like, well, what's that? And I says, he didn't just randomly and arbitrarily tell the nation of Israel to go into Canaan and kill all women, children, babies, cattle. You know, what do they have to kill? What in the world's going on? The answer is this, and I don't remember what his name was, but I got his name. It says, there were giants in the land in those days.
Yep.
And so that makes it justifiable. If you understand what happened in Genesis chapter 6, and you go to Joshua, it's understandable why God wants them all wiped out. Right? Because it's a rebellion against the seed of the woman. It's demonic. So, you know, when he, of course, this doesn't like convert the guy or anything, but he had never gotten any answers from any Christians he had ever talked to.
Yep.
And most Christians just said, well, that was the Old Testament. Well, that's not giving the guy an answer. You can't say, well,
same God.
That's what I'm saying. Because all lost people will say that. Well, isn't it the same God in the New Testament? What did he do? Change? You know, I thought this God was the same today, yesterday, and forever, right? Lost people have more reason than most Christians do sometimes. And it's like, this guy had never been given an answer to that. Well, there is an answer, but the only people that have answers are people that believe about Genesis 6, what we believe about Genesis 6, that it's a satanic assault upon the seed of the woman to stop the seed of the woman to come to fruition that will defeat the serpent seed. When you take that position, you have answers for all that stuff. It makes God justified. It makes him reasonable because God is a just God. God is a reasonable God. But you don't have answers for that if you don't understand the connection with Genesis 6 and what's going on in the land of Canaan.
And also, here's the thing that I've heard people say, well, if you hold that position, then you can, you know, genocide can come from that because, you know, all you have to do is say somebody's not human today, and you can, and that's how they did with the Jews and blah, 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 and this and that. No, wait. The Bible's very clear that ended. That wasn't done anymore.
Exactly.
It didn't happen.
Exactly. That's right. It's done. It's over. And none of the other angels found it worth the risk to try that tactic again.
And the thing I wonder is if those four, see, I personally believe that those four angels that were bound were the ones that committed the second rebellion in that, and they filled the land of Canaan, and there were only four of those, and that's why they're bound in the river Euphrates. I believe the other ones were chained into everlasting darkness, like the Bible says,
Yeah, but the thing they have in common is they're chained.
Yeah, they're both the same. They both did the same thing. Exactly. And that's why those four angels were like, you can't do this again.
Right. Exactly. And just as a, it's not a side note, it's related to this. I feel like it's necessary that we address this because people have asked, well, how could there be giants after the flood? And that's what we're addressing right now. And you have to speculate because the Bible doesn't clear it up. We do know that there are giants. And so either, like you're saying here, and that's kind of where I lean, other angels tried the same thing again, and then they got caught and bound also, just like the other ones. But there's other theories out there that because they were half angelic, they couldn't drown.
I've heard that. Yep.
I've heard the idea that I have an acquaintance friend of mine that wrote a book back 20 years ago that because there's an interesting account in Joshua and Numbers and place we talked about Betharon the Nether.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where these giants were running to in the day that Joshua was going to battle there, and he asked the sun to stand still. You know, God has the sun stand still, and then God rains like these hailstones down on these giants, and he kills them off. And they were running to Betharon the Nether, and so this guy speculates that Betharon the Nether was like an underground fortress for these giants. And I mean, that kind of gets too sci-fi for me.
Yeah, that gets into it, doesn't it?
Yeah, it gets a little bit too sci-fi for me. But, you know, there's people listening to this that think that the sons of God being fallen angels is too sci-fi for them. You know, so I get it. But you, there's no other answer for Genesis 6 but fallen angels. What we're talking about here is now just pure speculation. However, whatever it is, whatever, why ever, I don't have to prove why they were there. I just have to accept that they were there. And then point out that they were wiped out. They were wiped out. So,
well, you know, David and Goliath, and this is a separate, I have a special show coming up on giants that I'm going to do with an author and everything like that. I look forward to doing that as well. But one of the interesting things that about the giants there, they were the brother, you know, of Gath. You trace it back,
yes.
Gath, yep. And you trace back the brothers.
Sons of the giant.
Yep. Yep. And
but notice they say sons of the giant.
Yeah.
There's one left. You know, so we'll let that show address that issue because I don't want to confuse this one any more than it might already be, but
yep.
But the idea is it stopped. It ended. It ran its course. They died off, were killed off. And so you don't read any more about that anymore. And then you see the devil just trying to attack the specific families in the Bible where it runs from Abraham all the way through David and Solomon. Then you see the split kingdom, and then you're running all the way down the kings. It goes to Coniah, Jeconiah. Jeconiah is the last there in that line. And then he makes God so mad that God says, none of your seed shall ever sit upon the throne. And it looks like the devil has won. You'd have to read Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah talks a little bit about that. And then, but it calls him Coniah, short for Jeconiah. And so then you have, it looks like the devil has won because he's fighting that seed line. And instead of trying to wipe out the human race, he tries to fight the family because it gets narrower and narrower as time goes on, right?
Abraham, yep.
Isaac, Jacob, Judah, you know, and it goes on down that line, the seed of David. And so his attack gets easier because he doesn't have to try to pervert. He doesn't know who the seed of the woman is at the time of Genesis chapter 6. Once God starts revealing it, all of a sudden he knows, oh, it's David's family. So then he focuses his attention. And this is what you're reading in the Old Testament. And that's why Genesis chapter 6 sets the tone for the entire Old Testament. And you're following Satan's attack upon the seed of the woman all the way to the very end. And it looks like he won with Jeconiah until, bam, the virgin birth. And it just totally throws the devil for a loop because God kept a trick up his sleeve. And he did it, and that's why you have the two genealogies in the New Testament, in Matthew and Luke, one being the legal line and one being the bloodline, and so it's still the seed of the woman. Well, Jesus ends up being the seed of the woman, even though the devil thought he had won, he didn't win.
Right, with all the maniacal plan that he had. And
exactly.
He's
not going to outsmart God. So Genesis 6 is just the start of this battle, but the tactics of the devil change with it as that seed line becomes narrower and narrower. It's easy for him to not have to attack the whole human race, and he's only able to go after that family and fight from there. And it looks like he was able to do it, but then lo and behold, the virgin shall conceive, right? And then that's the miracle of the birth of Christ. And so wins in the end. So it's not far-fetched. Our position is not far-fetched. I think there's really not much more we can add as to proving who the sons of God were, why, what their motive was, what they were trying to do, how it fits with eschatology. We addressed all of those things. I mean, why there were angels after the flood, I think we addressed that briefly here, but it's really simple. We don't have to answer why there were, and it ended. And God went to great lengths to end it, and he did.
Yep.
And so that was that. And then now we have answers for 2 Peter 2. We have answers for Jude. We have answers for Revelation chapter 9. Everything fits like a glove. So this idea that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 are angels that fell as part of the satanic rebellion fits with everything better than any other viewpoint, including the Sethite viewpoint. Sethite viewpoint falls woefully short. The intentions are good, but it falls woefully short of answering all these things in Scripture that we've been able to answer with this position here. And that's why I hold this position, because it answers, you know, all the questions for the events that we read in Scripture.
Well, it shows the real struggle. It shows from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, the struggle that God promised would go on. And it's a fulfillment of that prophecy.
Absolutely.
When we see, I believe when the Bible talks about that seed, I believe in the Bible also says the seed is the word of God too, right? And we believe today that the devil has planted many seeds of many tares among the wheat when it comes to the word of God, right?
Absolutely.
There are many false versions out there that have infiltrated, that have masked themselves as being real.
Mm-hmm.
And have muddied the waters of Bible translations and everything else like that. So we see that same picture played out. Satan's attacks never stop.
No, they don't. And he's never going to stop. He's just going to be cast into the bottomless pit, the lake of fire and all that. And that's, he never gives up. While he's in there, he's going to be thinking he's still got a chance.
Yep.
That's just who he is. He is that rebellious. That's why it is as a sin of witchcraft.
And that's why pride can delude you so much. It can make you so deluded that you actually believe that you can accomplish things that you can't get away
that's
with.
That's true. Unfortunately, you see that a lot.
You see
that a lot with people, not even biblically speaking, but just in life.
Mm-hmm.
They have these ideas they can do things that they can't do, and they end up wasting their whole life trying to accomplish something that they're never going to be able to accomplish. It's sad.
Yep.
But, I don't know what else to add. I mean, there's other things I can do. I mean, in angelology, I go into the four angels and the classified idea that I think we can name at least one of them there. I mean, we've got one, I think, named there in Revelation chapter 9, and then we've got the sons of Arba there in Numbers, or Joshua there. And it looks like the name of the angels are, but that's all extraneous information. It's not necessary for where we were trying to go.
I think also the important points that you make it in Jude and in that the Bible talks very specifically and in Peter about going after strange flesh. And then it compares Sodom and Gomorrah and those angels that are chained into everlasting darkness. That comparison to me says it all. In fact, I think it's interesting, too, that those two angels walked into Sodom and Gomorrah as well, and they attempted the very same thing against those angels.
Exactly.
The humans attempted to go to reverse it and go after the angels.
Right. That's right. It's all connected.
All of that is right there in Jude and in Peter, and it goes back to the flood. It takes you back to that time, and then Jesus talks about those days of Noah. Daniel chapter 2 talks about the mingling of those seeds together, that's going to produce. At the end times, we have the Antichrist that's going to come on the scene, and the situation that around him that arises, and and that the people build the image, which I believe is going to be something to do with artificial intelligence and AI and all that other kind of stuff. But I mean, that's not conducive to what we're talking about. But the point is that it's all showing you that it's a defiance and a rebellion against God. And the rebellion was so great that God destroyed the world.
Absolutely. And then chained up those angels.
Right. But what happened? What happened in the beginning? In Genesis chapter 3, all the way till we get to the flood, when we get to the flood portion of it, we see that the devil or fallen angels, they were working together with man. And God stopped it. In Babylon, we see the same thing that was happening with Nimrod. Working together, the devil was working there, to a one-world government, hunter of men, right? Same thing happening there. God stopped it. All right, God stopped it from happening. Okay, then we move forward to the end times there, where we see where we see that again, the beast, the false prophet, the antichrist, men are going to build the image of the beast, and they're going to be working with Satan in rebellion against God.
Absolutely, and you're going to see that again at Gog and Magog. At the end of the 1,000 years, men are going to revolt with Satan. Even though they've been with Jesus for 1,000 years, they're still going to rebel against God in allegiance with Satan's efforts. So, you know, man is wicked in his own right. That's a key that we hold to that doctrine. That's a fact.
Absolutely.
That nobody is making excuses for mankind at all. This is not Flip Wilson saying the devil made me do it.
Right, exactly.
You know, for those of you that are under 50, you probably don't. I mean, do you know what I'm talking about, Flip Wilson?
No.
Okay. So those of you that are under 50 have no idea.
I do know what it means, but I do know the phrase, the devil made me do it.
Yeah.
I just didn't know where it originated from.
Flip Wilson, and here come the judge. But anybody over 50 years old is just cracking up right now. But, you know, we're not making excuses for, we're not making excuses for
man's sin. Or depravity.
Not at all.
Absolutely.
So, I think we covered it all, Brother Cooley.
I think we did. I think we did, brother. And, you know, sometime in the future, we may do a follow-up on angelology or something like that and talk about some of these things even further. But I think this gives people enough to understand where we come from, that we don't believe any of these spurious, weird, crazy, out-the-door, nutso things. We just believe what the Bible says. We believe that there's a supernatural world out there, and we believe that Satan is out there, and we believe he's the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's a kingdom, there's a war going on, and it's still going on today, and, you know, it's going to get ramped up as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So I think it's important that you have the right understanding of these doctrines and these issues, and, you know, if you disagree with us, that's fine. We're not going to stop being your friend. We still love you. We're not going to call you a heretic. We're not going to treat you poorly because you disagree with us. And we would ask that you afford us the same respect, because none of us are preaching against sound Bible doctrine.
Right.
You know, and using spurious resources to come up with our doctrines.
Right.
Our positions. So, I mean, I think that's important to understand. But other than that, I think we're good, brother.
Amen. I think we did good in the time that we had. You know, like I said, we could have spent 6 hours on this if we wanted to. If we read every verse, for those of you that are listening to this, if maybe it seemed like, you know, we didn't offer a compelling enough evidence, it might be because we didn't read every passage we cited and referenced. So just do the footwork yourself and look at those passages, relook at those passages, consider them in light of what we said, and then I think you'll see what we're saying here.
Amen.
So, but we did that for sake of time, because this subject can be we could go on. Like I said, at least 6 hours.
And easily.
And who's going to listen to a 6-hour, you know, sermon? A few people, diehards, but not many.
You'd be surprised, brother. They're out there. Believe me. We've had some long, long things out there. People have listened. They've listened to them. They've downloaded them on Sermon Audio and listened to them. But in this case, we don't want to do that to you anyway. We want you to, here it is. You study. Now you go and study it out. And hey, you know what? If you want to write to Brother Ickes and I, you can find Pastor David Ickes there under David Ickes on Facebook. Don't be confused with David Icke. It's yes, David Ickes, I-C-K-E-S. And, you know, if you want to friend him on Facebook, send him a friend request. Send him a message or something like that. If you have a question about something that him and I have talked about, or send it to me, and we'll get back to you on it. And hey, that's no problem. We're not afraid of that, and we're not mad at anybody. So we just want to be a blessing to you and give you some truth out there on this subject, and get you studying your own Bibles, get in your own King James Bible, and study these things. And praise the Lord for that. Well, Brother Ickes, listen, I'll let you go now here. And look forward to you and I doing another show here in the month of January.
Amen. We'll look forward to it.
All right. Amen. For Brother David Ickes, Pastor Jason Cooley, OPBC Online, a ministry of Old Paths Baptist Church in Northfield, Minnesota.
There's a mission to accomplish and a battle.